We are in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, this sermon is going to be a little bit different because the Sunday that we wanted to record it, we weren't able to, technical difficulties. And so this is going to sound different because you're not hearing me speak in front of an audience, but I'm just recording this onto a device, which seems very silly to me, but that's how it goes. All right, we have learned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that Jesus requires a superior righteousness. His message is about the kingdom of heaven, but he says to enter the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who lived to be righteous according to following the letter of the law. Well, now that he's told us that we have to have a superior righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven, he has focused his teaching on how that works in everyday life. And it involves a deepening of our own inner life and fusing that with our outward behavior. And our outward behavior is guided not by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. So we find a deeper level of the law and seek to live it out of a deeper place in ourselves. A summary of Jesus' message then could be Paul's statement when he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as if for the Lord rather than for men. Everything in the heart and action is concentrated on God. Everything. And the first part of chapter 6 consists of three negative examples. They illustrate how we are not to practice our righteousness. It's the inferior righteousness. And that has to do with how not to give to charity, how not to pray, and how not to fast. So each of these examples includes an illustration of the inferior righteousness and then the superior righteousness, how to pray and give and fast. With the example of prayer, Jesus breaks the rhythm of this whole passage. Until now, he's able to say, when you give, don't do it this way, like the hypocrites, but do it this way. When you pray, don't do it this way, like the hypocrites, but do it this way. And then when he gets to fasting, he'll say, when you fast, don't do it this way, do it this way. But here, when he talks about prayer, he adds something. He breaks the pattern and he adds two extras. First of all, don't pile up words like those who do not know God, and adopt the simplicity and the directness of the words that he provides. So last week we talked about don't pile up words like those who don't know God, and this time we are talking about adopting the simplicity and the directness of the words that he gives us in what is traditionally called the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer can be prayed anywhere. This is the wonderful thing about it. I have a friend who wrestles with insomnia some nights, and he's told me that if he'll just lie in bed quietly and breathe deeply and slowly go over the Lord's Prayer, that it never fails to relax him, distract him from his anxious thoughts, and helps him fall asleep. The German theologian and pastor Helmut Thielicke said that the Lord's Prayer can be spoken at the cradle and the grave. It can rise from the altars of great cathedrals and from dark hovels of those who eat their bread with tears. It can be prayed at weddings and on the gallows. And the fact is that it has been prayed in all these places. All seven of the colors of our life are contained in it, and so never is there a time when we are left alone." End quote. We need to learn some things to properly interpret the Lord's Prayer. We're so familiar with it that we think we understand it inside and out. However, when I'm done explaining these things, I don't want to leave you with information so much as with an impression. I want this prayer to make an impression on you so that we feel this prayer and the way it moves in us as we pray our way through it. And this is far more important than what we learn about its interpretation, is that it really becomes for us the true prayer of our hearts, because it's working in us as we pray it. So in verse 9, Jesus tells us, first make the connection to begin the conversation. Imagine that you call your parents home, and when one of them answers, you begin by saying, "Hi, Mom." And because each of you recognizes the voice of the others, the conversation can begin. And you know that together you share a host of memories, and this deepens your communication. You know your mom knows you, and so there's a lot of things you don't have to say because you already know these things about each other. Well, our connection with God is prayer. The prayer is not the words that we say. The prayer is actually sitting in God's presence one-to-one. The words are the contents of our thoughts that we bring in prayer. But sometimes all of that we set aside because we just want to enjoy God's presence and be refreshed by Him. So at the beginning of our prayer, when I say "Our Father," I'm not saying something or reciting something that's religious. I'm directing my attention and my conversation to God. I'm calling on Him, as it were. I'm invoking his presence in a sense. And so I want to ask, do I have a here and now awareness of God? Now, I found in my own experience that burning a lot of mental energy working at getting to this awareness is not helpful at all. If anything, it distracts me more from God than brings me to Him. It's like trying to force myself to fall asleep. I'm forcing my brain to do something it's not really equipped to do. However, if I relax my body, my mind relaxes too. And there are some wonderful methods of relaxation. One is to begin at the top of your head and tense all the muscles in your scalp and hold that for 3 seconds. Take a big deep breath. Tense, hold it, exhale and relax, and then scrunch up your face again, take a big deep breath and hold your face scrunched for 3 seconds, and then breathe out, relax. Do this with your neck, then with your shoulders, lift your shoulders like you're trying to touch your ears with your shoulders. Hold that for 3 seconds, exhale, relax, and go all the way down your body. And you'll find that by the time you get to your toes, not only is your whole body relaxed, but whatever had you worried or upset, that's gone away too. That's all relaxed. And then when I do this, when I'm at peace and at rest, I'm not trying to make God present, but I am allowing Him to be present. I take the effort out of it. It's crazy for me to try to make myself aware of God's presence when we already know that there's no possible way for a human to climb up to where God is. But He's always coming down to us. Or perhaps we're meeting in the middle. We make the effort by presenting ourselves to Him and drawing near to Him. He draws near to us. But allowing Him to be present in the here and now, it's like allowing myself to fall asleep, just resting into it. Jesus tells us then to address God as our Father. We don't ever want Jesus to say to us what he said to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. You're praying, you're praising something you don't even know, someone who you don't know. Rather, we want to be like Paul, who said, I know whom I have believed. So from the first words, our prayer is personal and intimate. We're to own God. I hope that you understand what I mean by this. I don't mean that he is our slave, but we own him as our Father, and that we own him as the one to whom we belong. That he, as he said, I will be your God, you will be my people. It's kind of like in the Song of Songs, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. So when we say these opening words, these two words, our Father, we're reminded that God has other children besides us. Yes, we can be intimate with him, but there are other children, our brothers and sisters, who are also intimate with him. He has all of these children. And God always wants to have us know he is here for us as a Father. And he doesn't want our brothers and sisters to ever be out of our thoughts either. Now, he is our Father who is in heaven. And as I've talked about before, to say that he's our Father in heaven distinguishes him from every other father. I mean, even the best fathers are infinitely inferior to God, our Father. The fathers are the most perfect, are still far from perfect. And we can see, maybe in the best fathers, glimpses of our Heavenly Father, but definitely shortcomings too. Our Father who is in heaven. Say this with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole body, and we are now in his presence talking to him. This third line, hallowed be your name, will become more clear to us if we have a little bit of background. The word hallowed means to make holy or to treat something as holy. That is to say, to treat it with reverence. And here we're treating God's name with reverence. But how do we show reverence for God's name? And why do we pray that his name will be reverenced? Does this mean that we don't say God in a string of profanities, that we never type OMG in our emails or social media? Well, no, it doesn't mean that, actually. In the Bible, name is never merely a word by which a person is known. The name is one with a person's identity. The name defines a person. If you know the name, you know that person. And so Joshua was a savior of Israel, so to speak. Yehoshua, God's salvation, or Yahweh's salvation. And it defined who he was. Jesus told his disciple Simon, you know, that's not really who you are, Simon, son of Jonas. You're really a rock. Your true self is a rock. And so Jesus renamed Peter. He gave a name to James and John. God renamed Abram, called him Abraham. And this renaming is a claiming of the true identity of the person, what really defines them. There's a German theologian, there was a German theologian by the name of Walter Eichrodt, and he said that for ancient Israel, quote, the name is not merely a means of denoting a person, but is bound up in the closest possible way with that person's very existence, so that it can become, in fact, a kind of alter ego. Hence, knowledge of the name is more than an external means of distinguishing one person from another. It is a relation with that person's being. Then he adds that God's name was used as an interchangeable term for Yahweh himself and as a symbol summing up his activity in Revelation. And that means that whenever Yahweh's name was spoken, he himself was present. Quote, "This transcendent God had revealed himself in his name in order to assure men of the reality of their interaction with him." He also says that many passages designate the name of Yahweh as the medium of his operation. For example, the prayer, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy might." Psalm 54:3. The people of Israel were vividly aware that in the name of the covenant God, they encountered him in person and experienced his activity. Think of it, that the name is God present, because the name embodies all that God is. So when we're reading the Bible and we come to the name of God, or the name of Jesus, let's think person. The person in his fullness is what the name tells us. So when in Scripture people said the name of the Lord, they weren't talking necessarily about his name is Yahweh or his name is Jesus. They were talking about the person of God. You know, we're told to pray in Jesus' name, but this does not mean that we're supposed to say the words, "In Jesus' name, amen." And I realize that's the way a lot of us close our prayers, but that's not what Jesus meant when he said, "Ask in my name." Some believers think that prayer isn't valid unless we use those specific words. And they also believe that it's a compromise not to say "in Jesus' name" when you're praying in public. And they criticize Christians who make public prayers and don't end them with the words "in Jesus' name." What we're doing when we pray in Jesus' name is we're praying through Jesus. We're praying in the fullness of his person, as revealed in his life and his death and his resurrection. It means that he is our access to God, and we can only pray to God through him, through the person of Jesus. It's possible to use the name of Jesus as if it's some kind of magical word formula. "In Jesus' name, abracadabra, amen." And then our prayer is valid. But that's not praying in Jesus' name. We connect with God through the person of Jesus. And Jesus' whole life was to reveal God to us. How does Jesus say that? How does Jesus say, "I have revealed you to these people"? Well, he said in John chapter 17, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me, and I have made your name known to them." Jesus could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And the other way of saying it is, "I've manifested your name to them. I've shown them who you are, who you are." Now, we have seen that our connection with the Father is intimate. Now we see it's also reverent. Reading through the Bible, we frequently come to the word fear, and that throws a lot of people off. They say, "I'm not supposed to be afraid of God, am I?" But fear in Scripture is an essential trait of faith. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the beginning of knowing God. This is especially true according to Rudolf Otto, who wrote in The Idea of the Holy, that this is where real faith begins, in this mysterious, fascinating fear of God. Listen to what Moses said. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Notice that fear tops the list. We can never move this fear ingredient from the recipe of reverence. It's always there. You know, I've stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked down, and it's so far down. I mean, I'm not used to looking down from those heights that I really can't tell if I'm looking 100 feet down or a mile down or what, because my sense of depth perception tricks me as I'm looking down. But standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, I'm very much aware of how deep this is, how grand the depth of these canyon walls. And though I am fascinated, and though it's beautiful and thrilling to me, I'm also a little bit afraid. I'm afraid because I know that should I slip or the ground give way beneath my feet, I'm a goner. And there's something about God that when we draw close to him, though we know that he is love and that he cares for us, he is so vast that there is a little bit of trembling at his word. There is this measure of fear. It's not dread necessarily. It can be like that. It's not panic. It's not paranoia. It's not fear of him hurting us at all. It's just his immensity. It's like looking at the stars or the ocean and suddenly feeling completely overwhelmed by how big this is and how small we are in comparison. This is reverence. And so reverential awe and fear are normal human responses to God's magnitude. Our first request in the Lord's Prayer is that God himself, God's name, God himself, would be revered, that people would understand how great he is and would hold him in awe and wonder and show him reverence. All right, in verse 10, Jesus goes on, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These next two requests are related to the first. In fact, according to some scholars, what we have here is a threefold petition. We're not necessarily asking for three completely different things, but three related things. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The relation between each line, may your name be revered, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, this is much clearer in the Greek. All three begin with a request followed by a possessive pronoun, and it could be read this way: "Let be revered the name of you. Let come the kingdom of you. Let be done the will of you." Can you feel that? Let be revered the name of you. Let come the kingdom of you. Let be done the will of you. Jesus, from his own lips, we're hearing this, and he's saying, this is what I want you to pray. I think Jesus meant for us to see how these requests are interrelated. What I mean is, where God's name is revered, his kingdom has come, and his will is being done. If his name is profaned, if we don't take God seriously, if we don't love him deeply, then the door to his kingdom has closed to us. And we're obviously not living in his will. But where God's kingdom has come, his will is being done, and his name is revered. we can enter any one of these three doors and come to the same place. We can enter his kingdom, or we can do his will, or we can revere him, and we're going to be doing the other two as well. You know, whenever I pray the Lord's Prayer, and I pray it in this way, I feel my soul open to God. And though I pray Our Father, there's something about this that, when I personalize it, makes it more meaningful to me. And I pray it both ways, but sometimes what I pray for the world, I pray first for myself. Our Father who is in heaven, cause me to always hold you in reverence. Let your kingdom come into my life. Let your will be done in my thoughts and in my actions. And what we're praying is that God would make the earth like heaven. Let this happen on earth as it happens in heaven. Let this happen in me. God's kingdom will come, and it will come in its fullness in the future. But it comes first to us in our own hearts, in our inner life. And it's like we're praying, God, create the future today in us. Let us be those people of the future. This week, well, the week that I delivered this sermon, I had been reading in the book of Revelation. And I had come to the passage where the announcement is made, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then God is praised because he's taken over governing the world. I understand the joy and rejoicing in the book of Revelation over the final collapse of all human rule, whether governments, corporations, religious institutions, and even in families, any system in which the strong are able to oppress the weak, or the wealthy exploit the poor, or the clever cheat the simple. In God's world, his will unfolding in every human heart, where his love is present in every human interaction, all is perfect, all is goodness and beauty and generosity. And this is the prayer, or pardon me, this is the direction that our prayers move. They move towards that future, towards that coming of the kingdom of heaven. And they move us there now. That's the whole purpose of the prayer. We're praying the future in the present so that the future might be present in our lives. Now, verses 11 through 13 take a definite turn. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then that added extra, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, when I say that added extra, most biblical scholars agree that final closing part was not original to the Gospel of Matthew. But why it would be inserted later on by a devout scribe is really obvious. All that we ask for is way beyond us, but the power to bring it about is God's. And the kingdom coming is God's doing. And all the glory goes to God for all eternity. So I still like using this part of the prayer, though it's quite possible that Jesus didn't give it at the same time that he delivered this sermon. However, it's also possible to believe that he did give it to us later on, and it's meant to be a part of our prayer. Anyway, we can see why the Our Father has been compared to the Ten Commandments. In both the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, the first part has to do with God's concerns, and both have something specific to say about his name. Remember, it's in the Ten Commandments we read that we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. The first part of this prayer is all about your kingdom and your will and your name being revered. This second part is about us and our daily bread and our debts and us not being led into temptation. So, the first part is of you or your. In the second part, it becomes us and our. One of our concerns is our daily bread. Now, does Jesus really expect us to pray for something so small, so ordinary? Of course, in his own time, when a person would work all day just to eat, just to have something to eat, just to have a meal that day, you can see why the prayer might be, you know, a little more urgent for them. But what if he is telling us, yes, pray for the small things. Pray for the things you think you've already got all wrapped up. Pray for these earthly things. And why would he have us praying for our daily bread? Well, what's always on our minds? What are our anxieties about? Aren't they about all the small things that need to get done? And what would happen if we couldn't get them done? What would happen if we had to stand in bread lines again, or even could not get any food that way? As Helmut Thielicke said, perhaps 90% of our lives consist in trivialities. Oh, that's embarrassing, but I'm afraid it's true that sometimes what's on my mind are the smallest things. Most of the time, what's on my mind are the smallest things. And I think it's rather wonderful that Jesus does not tell us, don't waste God's time with little things, or focus your prayers only on what matters most, the high and exalted things. Well, there is that, you know, his kingdom come, his will being done. But there's also our everyday needs. And it's okay to pray about these things. In fact, rather than worry when an anxiety hits, pray it away. When you are fearful, pray it away. Don't just sit in fear and anxiety or a bad attitude or a lack of forgiveness. Pray it away. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. If we did this with everything, our whole day would be prayer. Just like Paul said, we'd be praying without ceasing. And all the little things would become sacred because we'd be placing them on the altar. They'd be stair steps into God's abiding presence. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why does Jesus tie receiving forgiveness to forgiving others? In verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I mean, this is so important to Jesus that he not only teaches us to pray it, but after he finishes teaching us the prayer, he gives us this added note about forgiveness. Why is this so important? Why do we have to forgive to be forgiven? Or why, like spokes on a wheel, do these both have to move at the same time? Well, what I do not forgive stays with me and diminishes me. Forgiveness changes my situation with God, and that changes me. If I don't forgive, it's as if my situation with God has not changed. And if there's no room in my heart to forgive, then there's no room in my heart to receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is a river, not a reservoir. I say this frequently, and I'll never stop reminding you. If there is someone you absolutely cannot forgive or do not even want to forgive, if there's someone who you have every justification to never, ever forgive, but you know God wants you to forgive, bring that impossibility to God. Hold it in His presence. Offer it to Him. It's okay to say, God, you know my heart, and that I cannot honestly say I forgive this person. And no matter what I do and how I try to cleanse my soul, I can't forgive him or her for what they did to me, for their betrayal, for, you know, the rotten things that they said about me, or bringing up my name where they had no business bringing it up. And if you do this, if you bring this impossibility to God and hold it in his presence, he doesn't demand the impossible from you. But what's impossible for us is possible for him, and he will work with us to overcome our impossibilities. And it will amaze you that in time you find a little bit of forgiveness for that person, and you're able to release them a little bit, or in one particular aspect. And as you persevere with God in this, more and more will you be free from the resentment that you've been holding on to. And that will bring health to your body and to your mind and to your spirit. From there we go to, and do not lead us into temptation. Temptation can be a seduction to do wrong, or it can come to us as a test. The word temptation in the New Testament is used in both ways. We can be tempted to sin, or we can be tested. And to be tested, I mean, it's like putting a race car through a trial run. You want to see how well it functions and whether it all holds together at high speeds and while cornering, or whatever you're going to test. Sometimes God tests our endurance, our patience. Sometimes he tests the depth of our love. And he tests all these things for our sake so that we can see how we measure up to what we're supposed to be. And these tests are good for us. Someone said that Satan tempts us to bring out the bad, and God tests us to bring out the good. And sometimes the temptation and the test are built into the same experience or the same event. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation. God, if you need to know, you know, what we are, just search our hearts and let us take the easy road to improvement and to healing and to living righteously, practicing righteousness righteously. Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray so they wouldn't fall into temptation. And what if some of our hardships in life we could avoid if we regularly prayed this prayer? Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, evil is not always in Scripture moral evil or spiritual evil. In fact, God says he creates good and evil, and he's not talking about moral evil. He's talking about hardship, that he uses both the good things in our life and the bad things, that evil sometimes means trouble. It means a problem that comes into our life. Now, since the prayer is, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the whole idea is, help us to skirt hardship as much as possible by leading us in a path that circumvents temptation. In the Greek, by the way, the word evil has the definite article attached to it, so it's the evil, delivers from the evil, or some translate this as the evil one. That would be the one who tempts us to do evil, as it was with Jesus during his temptation when Satan came and told him, why don't you turn these stones into bread to satisfy your hunger? And the one who tempts us to do evil is also the one who causes trouble, as Job did, as Satan did in Job's life. Okay, so this is the prayer. Now, the most important thing for us to remember about this prayer is that it was the Lord Jesus who gave it to us. Jesus, who knows hunger and thirst. Jesus, who struggled with the Father's will and then surrendered to it fully. Jesus, who is tempted by and delivered from the evil one, and who then became for us the great deliverer from temptation. I'm going to ask you, please, for the next week, that you pray this prayer every day, sincerely, slowly, reflecting on it as you pray. Now, finally, my last word on the subject, and this comes from my favorite 20th century saint, though she's never been acknowledged as such, Simone Weil. And she is writing to a friend, and she says, "Last summer, I went through the Our Father word for word in the Greek. The infinite sweetness of this Greek text so took hold of me that for several days I could not stop myself from saying it over all the time. Since that time, I have made a practice of saying it through once each morning with absolute attention. The effect of this practice is extraordinary and surprises me every time, for although I experience it each day, it exceeds my expectation at each recitation. Sometimes also during this recitation, or at other moments, Christ is present with me in person, but his presence is infinitely more real, more moving, more clear than on that first occasion when he took possession of me." So may God bless us as we daily pray the Lord's Prayer. May the Lord save us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.